Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 9 and 10. A portion of that is printed for you in the bulletin. We'll be looking at both of these chapters together. We've started in Judges. We looked at Ruth. Now we're going to be in 1 and 2 Samuel up through Easter. And here in the context in 1 Samuel 8, Israel is asked for a king. They want a king like the nations. Be careful what you ask for. Sometimes God gives it to you. And depending on what you ask for, you might not actually be happy that you got it. In our passage here, God gives them a king like the nations. Let's give attention to the word of God. We're going to pick up halfway through our reading. We'll start in 1 Samuel 9:15. I'll go through chapter 10, verse 9. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow, about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people, because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, where is the house of the seer?" Samuel answered Saul, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house?" Saul answered, "Am I not a Benjaminite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way?" Then Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside." So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set them before Saul. And Samuel said, "See, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed, that you might eat with the guests." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Then, at the break of dawn, Samuel called Saul on the roof, "Up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to pass on before us. And when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the words of the Lord." Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord. And you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you went to seek are found. And now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, What shall I do about my son?' Then you shall go on from there farther and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. After that, you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you'll meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal. And behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you for this, your word, and we pray that you would be with us even now as we examine it together. In Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes, events a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away make for really nice stories. However, those nice stories, as much as we enjoy them on the big screen, don't seem very applicable to our daily lives. Sure, they make for great conventions. Sure, they make for great dress-up at Halloween. They make for great play with lightsabers. But they're not really that applicable because they're stories. The events in the Old Testament didn't happen in a galaxy far, far away. They took place in the Middle East. You can still walk those same roads, get the same kinds of rocks in your sandals. And yet, sometimes for us, they feel removed from us. They can seem like nice stories, but they can feel distant. Why are these narratives here? They are narratives. They're not just stories. They are reports of human history. But sometimes we can forget that this is our history. That these things were written not just for the people of that day, but for us. You see, the fact of the matter is all people are shaped by their context. All people are shaped by the stories that they listen to. What does it mean to be an American in 2023 today? We're shaped by the historical stories we listen to. We're shaped by the stories about technology and its uses in our lives. We're shaped by the stories about the region of the country in which we live. We're shaped by our personal stories, our family, our broader family, our immediate family. We're shaped by political stories. We're shaped by the stories surrounding our hobbies and our sports and our interests. What stories have shaped you? I started reading a new book. It's very popular in the world of academia, in the evangelical world. It's by Christopher Watkins, called Biblical Critical Theory. He's taking that idea of critical theory and arguing that the Bible critiques all those worlds of critical theory and gives its own worldview. And as he writes about his journey as a scholar, he grew up in England. He studied French and German literary figures. He talks about how difficult it was to read their works, all these critical theorists coming out of France and Germany. And he talks about how there were theories to look at, how he'd have to study so hard to grasp what they were understanding. But the more he immersed himself in those worlds, rather than being something to look at, eventually it became something to look through. And as he listened to what they said and was shaped by what they said, rather than being something outside himself that was objective that he was looking at, it became something that formed how he thought and became a grid through which he looked at the world. The difference between looking at and looking through. All those stories that we hear about our lives that shape our culture, that shape who we are as Americans, are a grid that we're not just looking at something, it's how we look through and understand the world in front of us. God gives us the entire Bible so that we can be shaped by what he has done in history. So we're not just looking at the Bible, but we're looking through it to everything else in the world so that the Bible is what shapes us, what shapes our understanding of the world. It's not just an abstract Western philosophical treatise. The Bible gives us history and poetry, theology, the literature of the sage and the sufferer. It's accessible to every person that wants to read it. It's studied lifelong by the learned. It's given for the rich and the poor, for the Jew and the Gentile. But it's given to shape us. In what ways does this narrative, this history here, that we're looking at this morning, 1 Samuel 9 and 10, how is it designed to shape us? How is it designed to form how we understand our world? As we look at this, I don't want to simply give a rational list. I want to follow how the story unfolds. And so we're going to look at three movements in the story: searching, finding, and guaranteeing. And look at how these movements unfold and see what we can learn from each one. So as we begin this, first of all, the searching that's happening in here. Now, remember the context. There's a bigger search going on. In 1 Samuel 8, the people come to Samuel and say, your sons, they're not walking in your ways. They take bribes. They're dishonest men. Give us a king like the nations. And God tells them that this is displeasing to him because it means they're rejecting him. But he says, I'm going to listen to them. I'm going to give you a king like the nations. So there's going to be a search for this kind of king. And then the narrative changes to 1 Samuel 9, verse 1. There was a man of Benjamin. This beginning is letting us know it's launching into a new narrative, just like 1 Samuel 1, verse 1, with Hannah and her husband. There was a man of the hill country. It's a new part of the story. The narrative is moving along, and as it comes along, there's this almost this tension. Chapter 9, God said he was going to do something. It seems like something entirely different is happening. It's this rhetorical function that's making us long for how will chapter 8 be resolved. And this man is introduced in chapter 9. His name's Kish. He's a wealthy man. The Hebrew says he's a mighty man of valor. We've seen this language before in the book of Judges. Jephthah was described this way. Apparently his might is financial. But he's got a son. And this son has it all, it appears. His dad's wealthy, he's good looking, and he's tall. This is the kind of guy that everyone likes to be around. And as so this son is helping out his dad. They've lost some of their wealth. Some of their donkeys have disappeared. So they're out searching for these donkeys. So chapter 9, the son takes one of the servants. They're wealthy enough that they've got more than one servant. And Saul and this servant are scouring the countryside, looking to and fro. And after a while, they finally go, we've looked long enough. At this point, dad's going to stop being concerned about the loss of donkeys. I mean, that's just money. And he's going to be worried about me. Maybe we should head back soon. We've been searching for a long time. And then we begin to see something new about Saul, that although his servant knows that there's a prophet of God, apparently Saul was a little bit clueless about this. You would think that someone that was seeking after God, someone that was seeking to follow in God's ways would be aware that there was a prophet. But Saul, the text presents Saul as rather clueless. It's a servant that's like, wait a minute, hold on. We've traveled this far. Don't you know there's a prophet over there? Let's go talk to him. Well, and there's this note in here, the language of seer and the language of prophet were used interchangeably for a while. Then it became common to say prophet. Think about that word seer. It sounds funny to us, but what it means is one who sees. One who can see what's going on in places where they are not. One who can see the future. And to be a seer in Israel, it was recognized that God was the one that gave you that ability. So here Saul is searching and searching for his donkeys, and his servant says, well, let's go ask the seer, the one who can see these kinds of things. We'll take him a little gift. We have to support him so he can continue to do his thing. And Saul's like, that's a great idea. We can find the donkeys. So they continue over to this town, and then they run into these young women that are coming out to get water. Verse 11, is the seer here? They're searching for the donkeys. They're searching for the one who sees. And the young women say, yeah, there's a festival in town. They're going to have a big party. Hurry, you may catch them just in time. And verse 14, they're going up to the city, and there's this note of climax. They see Samuel. And you think at this point, they'd be like, okay, now they have this conversation. But the narrator's writing a good story, and so there's this parenthetical comment, verses 15 and 16. And it can feel like, wait, it's delaying. What's going to happen? What's going to happen here? Are they going to talk? Are they going to meet? Is there going to be resolution to these missing donkeys? And the reason for this little interlude in verses 15 and 16, if you look at them, Saul's searching for donkeys, but Samuel is searching for what is God going to do next. God had said he would raise up a king, and so God tells Samuel, tomorrow, at this time, I'm going to send you someone. And so Saul's looking for donkeys, and Samuel comes with a message from God and comes and sees the one that God has prepared. This searching theme continues. We're going to come back in a minute to this conversation that Saul and Samuel has and what happens there. But as the text goes on, the end of chapter 10, Saul is the one chosen by God. We're going to get into that in a second. But the people of Israel are searching for how is God going to provide? And so in the end of chapter 10, Samuel calls the people of Israel together, gathers them and says, okay, let's cast lots. God's going to reveal who it is. They narrow down to the tribe of Benjamin, from there, the house of Kish, all the way down to Saul. And the people are looking all over. Where is he? They can't find him. He's hidden among the baggage. You know, see, sometimes we don't really know what we're looking for. We can look for a lot of things, but sometimes we don't know what's good for us. And sometimes, even when we find it, we don't know that we found it. You know, I had that allusion to Star Wars at the beginning of the sermon. Star Wars, when I was a kid, was one of my favorite shows. You may remember in Empire Strikes Back, Luke crashes into this planet. He's been sent to look for this great Jedi master. And here he is. His ship is sunk in the swamp. He doesn't know what he's doing there, doesn't know how to find Yoda. And he realizes he's being watched. And there's little Yoda sitting there. And Luke spins around. And Luke says, I'm looking for someone. And Yoda goes, looking? Found someone you have. Now, I know Yoda has got the grammatical challenges. I know he's not as cute as Grogu. Maybe it's that he doesn't have the same kind of burlap sack. Needs to up his fashion a little. But it's such this funny scene because Luke has no idea that he's found the great Jedi master he was searching for. Luke doesn't realize his search is over. He's failed to properly interpret his own experience. What does all of this search have to teach us? A lot of commentators, when they look at this passage, they only see one major theme, the hidden providence of God. And that is certainly going on here. It is not the only theme. We're going to see other themes as we look at the next 2 points. But we see in all of this searching that God is the one at work, even though they can't see it. Why did those donkeys get lost at that time in that manner? God was the one sending Saul out on this search through the lost donkeys. God was the one that provided this servant who actually was aware enough of the work of God to point Saul in the right direction. God was the one that brought Saul and these young women to meet each other. God was the one that told Samuel Saul is coming so they would meet that day. God is the one at work in all of this. And when you get to the end of the chapter, when Saul is publicly acknowledged and Saul's hiding among the baggage, God is the one that makes known where Saul is. You see the hidden providence of God again and again in these verses. Isaiah tells us, truly, you are a God who hides yourself. Ever since the fall into sin, there's been a veil between God and even his people. Yes, it is true that in Christ, we are reconciled to God. In Christ, we are sons and daughters of God. In Christ, our sins are forgiven. In Christ, we have hope of eternal life. But that does not mean that we can always see exactly what God is doing. We live in a broken and fallen world, and sometimes we can really struggle because we want to be the ones that interpret everything that's happening in our lives. This passage here reminds us that we can trust God even if we do not understand. Colossians tells us that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Notice it says they're hidden in him. Yes, we do know Christ if we trust in him, but that doesn't mean we know everything he knows. And so this passage does remind us that we can rest in God's hidden providence. Even when donkeys get lost, even when our lives don't go the way we want, even when we hit health or financial struggles or other kinds of difficulties, we can trust that God is at work accomplishing his purposes. Romans 8:28 tells us that all things work together for the good of those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. We may not understand, but we can trust in the hidden providence of God. So we see this searching theme, but there's another theme that runs throughout this, and it's a theme of finding. What we see is being unfolded is the people are actually experiencing the plan of God is unfolding through this. Saul's role is kind of derivative here. He's kind of stumbling around, And yet as he stumbles through this text, God is accomplishing his purposes. Now, they didn't use highlighters back then. But what they did when they wrote things was they used repetition. So look with me in verse 16 and 17. What is God accomplishing here? Tomorrow, about this time, I'll send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I've seen my people, because their cry has come to me. Verse 17, when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people. Notice what this text is telling us. Look in chapter 10, verse 1. Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people, Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be his prince over his heritage. This is not Louis XIV. This is not a sun king whose word is absolute. Who is working out his plan here? God. Who is he caring for? His people. His heritage. Yes, God is using Saul. Yes, God is at work in this passage. But the passage is at length to show us that God is the one at work in his dealings with his people. So we see God dealing with his people. We see that this is, in some senses, at this point in time, a form of judgment on his people. In 1 Samuel 10, when Samuel calls the people together to provide a king, 1 Samuel 10, 18, Samuel said to the people of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, set a king over us. God is acknowledging their request for a king, and he's acquiescing to it, but he's saying, this is a rejection of me. And so as a result, he gives them what they're asking for, a king like the nations. He fits what the nations look for. Externally, he looks great. He's handsome, he's tall, he's rich, but he's clueless about God. He doesn't know who God's prophet is. And not only that, he's of weak character. What is courage? Courage is doing the right thing, even when you're scared, still stepping up and doing it. Saul is anointed God's king privately by Samuel in the beginning of chapter 10. At the end of chapter 10, although he's been given assurance, what's he doing? Hiding among the baggage. Is this humility or is this weakness? I think the text is showing us that it's weakness, that he's not a man after God's own heart. He's a man like the nations. And yet, although in some senses Saul is God's judgment against the people of Israel, God is a merciful God and God will use Saul. So look again at what God says to Samuel in chapter 9, verse 16, the second half of 16. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines. And so throughout this passage, you see on the one hand, it's a judgment, but on the other hand, you see God's mercy. He still is going to use this person to bring about political deliverance. And that's exactly what we're going to see happens next week. We're going to see this deliverance. So we see that there's a finding here. There's a fulfillment of what God has said will happen, that this new king has come. But there's another level of the finding, just in the narrative of the story. Look at the gracious welcome given to Saul when Samuel meets him. Don't worry about your donkeys. They've been found. And Samuel has found the king that he's been looking for, the one that he knows that God has appointed. We see this highlighted in how the text is preparing the people to receive him. Although no one knows why, everyone reveres Samuel. And Samuel said, hey, I got a special guest coming. Well, who is it? Who's this guest going to be? Give him the best piece of meat. Set it aside. The cook needs to be ready. We've got this banquet and 30 people are going to be there. There's only a select list. The whole town knows about this. Who's it going to be? Who from the town is going to be honored by Samuel? No one from that town. Imagine how surprised the people must have been. Who's this Saul? He's from those Benjaminites. Isn't that that small tribe, the one that almost got wiped out because of their idolatry back in the book of Judges? I don't know what I think of that tribe. And yet God is preparing the people to receive the one that he has prepared for them. God is preparing Saul to hear this through Samuel coming to him. Not only are the donkeys okay, but there's what seems to Saul this cryptic welcome when he meets him. If you look in verse 20, as for your donkeys, they were found that were lost 3 days ago. Do not set your mind on them, for they've been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house? Well, chapter 8, what did the people of Israel desire? They desired a king. And so in this almost cryptic comment, Saul begins to wonder, what in the world is he talking about? There's this, God is unfolding his plan and how he is bringing all of these details together. So yes, God's providence may at times feel hidden. But what does this mean for us? We can trust God. He is working out his purposes. Just as he had a people here, and he was a covenant faithful God, we can rest that he is faithful to his promise. Who is this promise for? Jesus tells us that this promise is for all who trust in him. He says that if we come to him, he will never cast us out. Do you trust in Christ this morning? The membership vows of our church have this language of receiving and resting upon Christ alone for salvation. What does it mean to trust in this way? You've probably heard me use this example before, but think about a chair. It's one thing to have a chair and to say, that chair is built to hold people's weight, right? But if you actually trust that that chair will hold your weight, you're willing to sit in it. Why? Because if it's a poorly made chair, when you sit in it, what's going to happen? You're going to fall to the ground. I hope this doesn't fall, right? That would ruin the whole illustration. The point of a chair is made to be sat in, and you can say intellectually, yeah, I believe that that chair should be sat in, but you have to actually sit in it to empirically show you trust the chair. God calls us to trust in Christ and in him alone for salvation. All those that do that, those are his people. Those are the ones that have the promise that as God works out his plans, that those plans are for our good. And so, although in this passage, God working out his plan is a double-edged sword, on the one hand, there's this temporary judgment on Israel, but on the other hand, God is saving them from the Philistines. This passage does remind us that God is working out his plans for the good of his people. Where is it that you need to hear that reminder this week? That although you may not understand the hidden providence of God, although you may not understand the details of what you're facing, that because of Christ our Lord, you can nevertheless trust and rest in God. There may be some this morning that's saying, that's nice and all, but how do you know that this is not just a story from a galaxy far, far away? You say it's history. How do you know? That's a great question. This passage also has this guarantee built into the narrative. Look again at when Saul comes and anoints the king in the beginning of chapter 10. First of all, how shocking it is. He takes this flask and anoints a man as a king. This is a new thing. Before this, only the priests and the temple furnishings were anointed and called for special service to God. And here a king is anointed. How will Saul know that this is really from the Lord? You know, there's not a lot of guarantees in life. Some people say the only things that are certain are death and taxes. What will happen in 2023? Who knows? Yes, all the pundits are saying there's a recession coming, be ready, everyone gets scared financially. Who knows? Back in 2022, in February, all the pundits were saying Ukraine was going to fall in 5 days. Surprise, surprise. Now I know things have changed and the international community has sent tons of aid, but that aid only came because Ukraine didn't fall in 5 days. No matter what you think of the politics and what should happen next, everyone was surprised by what happened. I think Russia was probably surprised. I don't know that, but it certainly looks that way. We don't know the future. What guarantees can we have? When you buy something, you often have to look at the fine print to find out when you can return it, what the guarantee is, and all those lawyers are there to make sure that that fine print is followed. The scriptures make cosmic claims. They make universal claims. This passage in context speaks to every person that still lives. This passage reminds us that there is a God. He's a God who judges. He's a God of mercy and grace. And he's a God who calls all people to repent. So it is an important question. How do we know that this passage speaks to us and is for us? Look at how Samuel assures Saul of his calling and how this assures not just Saul, but assures us that we too can trust in this. He anoints him, and then he says in verse 2, "This shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you." Well, he gives three signs. He says, you're going to leave here. You're going to go to meet two men by Rachel's tomb, and they're going to tell you, the donkeys have been found. Your dad's worried about you. From there, verse 3, you're going to go further. You're going to come to this particular oak tree. There's going to be three men going up. They're going to be carrying three loaves of bread and a skin of wine. They're going to have three young goats. They're going to give you two loaves of bread. From there, you'll come to this garrison of the Philistines. There's going to be a group of people prophesying. Scholars argue over whether this is simply describing a worship service or what. It looks like some kind of ecstatic experience. You're going to prophesy just like them, so much so that people are going to be like, wait a minute, is Saul a prophet? This is going to be so shocking and confusing to everyone. And notice verse 9, when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all these signs came to pass that day. Notice what Samuel does. He gives a prophecy, and he says, here's a test. It's empirical. It's empirical. It's verifiable. It's falsifiable. And it's precise. Now, I've been in some religious services where people claim that God's helping them to share the future. And invariably, it's vague, and you can always say it's fulfilled. Oh, something difficult's going to happen. Well, tell me something new. Something great's coming to your life. Well, I can interpret that any way I want. Two men at Rachel's tomb, they're going to tell you the same news I already told you. The donkeys are found. Three men with these goats, with these three loaves of bread, another carrying skin of wine. How did Samuel know these details? That you're going to have this religious experience that's going to happen in public. Everyone's going to see you prophesying, and you're going to do it right in front of the Philistines. How did he know? Was this a setup? Had he planned all this out? Is anyone that good at planning? It's interesting. The text interprets it for us. Look back at what the servant says. Oh, I'm sorry. That one's not, it's not printed for you. But if you have your Bible, when the servant suggests that they go to God, 1 Samuel 9, verse 6, the servant said to him, behold, there's a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. Why is he held in honor? Look at what it says. All that he says comes true. In other words, the community has observed for a while, this guy can foretell the future. Not just in these generic ways that it's like, oh yeah, anyone can say that, but in specific, demonstrable ways. This is the very thing that 1 Samuel 3 tells us. 1 Samuel 3:19, and Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. Listen to the result. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, from the south to the north, all Israel knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. The prophets were those that could give specific signs about the future. And if they don't come true, you know it's a false prophet. And they come true, you know it's a true prophet. In other words, here's the principle of how we know God has spoken. God, in history, sent people who could predict the future, and the community around it was the community that could tell whether this was false or true. The whole string of prophets, the whole history shows us this prophetic principle again and again and again. Why is it that the Jewish people thought that their writings were the very writings of God. Why is it that in the midst of pagan, multicultural, pluralistic Rome, where there was a God for everything, the Jews were willing to die for every jot and tittle of their law? We have one line of evidence, and it's massive, and that is the historical literary record of the Old Testament canon. The books we have in front of us, they show us this is what shaped the Jewish people. What guarantee do we have that God was at work in human history in a way that people could see and know this has to be God? God spoke to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. In these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. The greatest and final way that God did this is in Christ himself. Christ gave prophecies. And Christ worked many miracles, more than any who had come before him. And yet, it's not simply a matter of the evidence. It's if we're simply listening to God. If you turn to Matthew 12, Jesus has done miracle after miracle after miracle. In the middle of all this, the religious leaders who don't want to believe, they look at it and they go, oh, there's another interpretation here. This is demonic. And they say, we need a sign here from God. You know what just happened at the beginning of that passage? Jesus, in front of a whole crowd, heals a man's hand. He heals him. And they go, oh, we need a sign that you're from God. Well, what just happened? But because they don't want to see, they don't want to hear, they can't see and hear. It's not a matter of evidence. It's a matter of whether we are humble before God and willing to listen to what he has said. And so Jesus says to those leaders, no sign will be given but the sign of Jonah, a sign pointing to his resurrection. How do we have the guarantee that these things are true? Because Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. The resurrection is the ultimate sign. How do we know that our sins are forgiven? How do we know that we can trust in God's hidden providence no matter what we are facing? Because of Christ, because of the gospel, because of the hope that we have in him. If you're a skeptic this morning, I want you to see the logic of the scriptures. How they point us to that God actually does speak to how we can know. He gives us a guarantee. And the ultimate guarantee is the resurrection of Christ himself. And that is at the same time what gives us hope. Because why did Christ die? Because God was calling a people to himself. So that this language of my people, my people, my people that runs through this text can apply to everyone who trusts in him. So as we head into 2023, there's not a lot of guarantees of what this year may hold. But if you trust in Christ, Christ tells you, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Let's look to God in prayer. Oh Lord, our God, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for how it points us to the resurrection of Christ, for the way that you have spoken and worked in history. We ask that you would be with us. We love you and we praise you through Christ our Lord. Amen.